Where would you go if you were to preach on an introduction to the Lord's Supper or preach on redemption? Would you run to the New Testament? Because that's all about it. And you'll turn it, in the book of the Christian, the book of salvation, the New Testament, and the Old Testament is just something different. Well, this morning I'm not going to do that. I want to have a message like you would know already from the notes I sent in the email. We are looking in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 and extrapolate from the New Testament because the whole Bible is about the fall, the redemption, and the new creation. So we talk about the perfect Redeemer today. And it's very important to know that men invent religion. God doesn't. Men put together religious systems. Jesus said he came to demolish them. And one of the last things Jesus said before his arrest and crucifixion was an indictment against Jerusalem and a prophecy against the temple. When he says, see those things and all those wonderful ornaments that they were showing him, not one stone would be left upon another. They will all be demolished. So God doesn't want those things anymore. In fact, God never really wanted the temple. And the man that built the first temple, Solomon, knew that. He said, how will God live in a place so small, made by men? He is too perfect. But yes, we looked in the past, the temple was symbolic of that, of the presence of God, and contained some things that stood as actually proofs, as indictments against the people of Israel who did not respond appropriately to God's demonstration of love towards them. When God called Abraham, he didn't call Abraham to set up the foundations or lay down the foundations of a new religion. There were already too many religions by that time. One thing that God does, and at some point in this message we will look at that verse, is God gives a blow to the fundamental religion that was practiced in the country where Abraham is coming from. There's a religion that even now people in Europe, in many parts of Europe, are following. It's called Zoroastrianism. They are practicing human sacrifices. They are not practicing them in Europe, but Zoroastrianism had as its foundation human sacrifices. And I just want to remind you about the words that we will read later on. When Abraham is asked to offer his son Isaac to God, it's not because God wanted human sacrifice, but to show to him that there is no way to salvation in human sacrifices, and that he is the one that is going to provide the sacrifice. So this is what God is doing. God is telling us the truth. God is telling us the truth that points us to Him. Fundamentally, we know one thing. God created the universe, created everything and mankind, and He knew that one day, man that He will create in His image is going to rebel against Him and is going to need salvation. So before the foundation of the world, God has, within the secret council of God, in the economy of the Trinity, was decided that one person of the Trinity, we refer to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, or the Divine Logos, as John is referring to Jesus in John chapter 1, will come, will take upon himself human nature, human flesh. He will become flesh. So he will become like one of us except for sin and save us. So God has planned that before the foundation of the world. And everything that he has planned, step by step, comes to fulfillment. So the redemption is the work of God. Today we are going to focus on the Redeemer. And I'm going to stick to the notes, otherwise I'm not going to finish this message. First, the title of the message is The Perfect Redeemer, and that is the first point also. He's the perfect Redeemer of Israel in the first place. And I'm not wrong, because even Paul says repeatedly in his epistle of the Romans, more than once, that the salvation is first of the Jews and then of the Gentiles. So God is teaching us in the Bible that the first in line to be saved is Israel. So he is the Savior of Israel. We read in Isaiah chapter 52, we read the whole chapter, but like on your notes, you should correct that. It's Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, point us to Jesus, or to the Redeemer that God will send, his servant, as the Redeemer of Israel. So it's verses 1 through 12, and if we read the whole chapter, all of the first 12 verses that we already read will take too much time, so just let me read the first verse of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you, and so on. He's talking about the times, even beyond the times we live in now. The time when God will come to Israel, yet he visited them in the meantime through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read in Isaiah from chapter 40 onward, we often have to deal with something that is called historical future. Historical perfect. So it's coming in the future, but it's speaking about the things as if they had already taken place. That's how God talks. So it's kind of a future perfect. It's a future perfect. Only God can talk like that, because whatever he decrees will come to pass. We cannot do that. We often tell our kids, you know, if you do that once again, I'll take your skin off, or I'll belt you, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And they very often don't do that, and we will definitely never take their skin off. But God says things with measure, and whatever he says is coming to pass. Because he is not only sovereign, he is the absolute sovereign of the universe. So here, he is talking about Israel, and all those 12 verses talk about future glory, wonderful times. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch not the unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So probably you can associate that with the temple of Ezekiel, if you read in the book of Ezekiel, when there will be a time when God will have unhindered fellowship with his people of Israel over the millennial kingdom during the 1,000 years that we learn about in the book of Revelation. And he's also here introducing a future. A future tense in chapter 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, He shall be exalted, extolled very high. It's something that will happen in the future. He talks about that in verses 13 through 15. And then in verse 53, nobody listened to that report. Back to our point. So he's the perfect redeemer of Israel. He will bring perfect salvation to Israel. And I want to look at it and connect with the New Testament. I'm not the first to do that, because Paul already does that in Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So the glory is going to return to Israel. So he is the Savior, the perfect Redeemer of Israel. But he is the perfect Redeemer of all nations also. In Isaiah 52 verse 15, in reference to the suffering servant, the sin-bearing servant of God, says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Later on, we'll make a reference to the word sprinkle there, because sprinkle there can be translated in many ways. Startle, surprise, take them by surprise, which is justified by when they will keep their mouth shut. There will be nothing left. They were so surprised, taken by surprise. They haven't been told, and it came to pass. It's talking about kings outside the people of Israel. And in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, we have this statement that Jesus, the Redeemer of Israel, is also the Redeemer of all nations. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. To this one, Jesus adds, when he speaks in the text we read from John chapter 12, let's just read verse 32, when Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," and again we'll have a reference later to the expression lifted, because we have it in verse 13 in Isaiah 52, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So this is how Jesus is interpreting for us the meaning of Isaiah, when he will come not only to redeem Israel, but all peoples. Not the entirety of all, of every nation, but all peoples. And mark that word, for in the biblical terms, often peoples, the word people is used to refer to Israel, to the redeemed people, and not to the nations which are the ethnos or ethnia, and then in the Old Testament, goyim. So Jesus will bring people from all nations, from every nation, from all the peoples to himself. Okay, that's what he says. Let's continue. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. This is a classic, this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, unlike some theologians who say that Peter only writes this to the Jews dispersed over the world, he's also touching in there to everyone, because all the Christians were dispersed. And when you read the list in the beginning of the chapter, it's all that area where the Jews were spread, and many of them were there, even mentioned in the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. So when Peter says you have returned to the overseer of your souls, he's talking about the fruit of the labors of the Lord Jesus Christ that was referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 11. So, at the first point, it was A, he is the perfect redeemer of Israel and the perfect redeemer of all nations. People from, of all peoples, which is people from all the nations, the people of God. Second point, he is the surprising redeemer. And here is where I'm going, first of all, to Isaiah 52, verse 15. He shall sprinkle many nations. So he will surprise many, because unexpected things will come to pass. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. When they will see what will be, they will shut their mouths. I think this was once fulfilled in the days when Pilate, who represented the emperor of Rome, found no fault in Jesus. And then Herod, when he was asked to find fault in Jesus, he couldn't find any fault in him either. He just mocked him. They were all taken by surprise. What is going on? Who is this man? Who is this man? But then, in the latter days, everyone will be surprised when Christ will return, the Savior. They would be surprised how Jesus is come to fulfill his work. So he is the surprising redeemer. Why? He doesn't have a human origin. He doesn't have a human origin. In his origin, he's surprising everyone. In verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Extolled means lifted up and be very high. And then in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see here, the prophet speaks in as if this thing has already taken place. Is that future perfect we are referring to? It's something that will happen in the future, and it is being looked as if it's looking back to something already accomplished. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of our all. Who has laid on him the iniquity of our all? Yahweh has done that. So this is an important point. Jesus, as an origin, he comes from God. He is God incarnate. He is the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice offered by God. We refer to Abraham in the introduction when he is being asked to offer Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, just for our refreshing the memory, we should read the verses now. Okay. Genesis 22, verses 12. I mean, Genesis 12. Beginning with verse 12. And he said, God says to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So what we see here is, God is telling Abraham, you don't have to offer your firstborn, your only son. Your firstborn in the sense of your beloved, because you already had Ishmael. But that was not the gift of God to him. That was the politics of Sarah that came to cause all the trouble giving a hand to God. here we have God saying, you don't have to offer your son. I will provide. And he provided. But that is not just for that moment. That is, in a prophetic way, it's a picture of what God will do in the future for a people that was not formed yet, which is the people of Israel, and through that, for the whole world in the future. God will provide. So this is where the so-called doctrine of substitution comes in the New Testament. Obviously, you can see it's right through the Bible. And the people of Israel knew that, and they thought that when they misunderstood repentance, thought that repentance meant something like that, and they had to pay for their sin. And they have an argument with God in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 is not on your list there. When God indicts them in verses 3 to 5, they come and say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of 1 year old? So they were already doing that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And here it is. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So they knew that that was wrong and that that would be extreme. But they still misunderstood repentance. Their repentance was not real and God wouldn't take it the way it was. Repentance is the if you want, the pathway to salvation. Repentance is the pathway to salvation and is the pathway after salvation. It's the only way to stay in a good relationship with God and to enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, I will only refer to this, is when the angel comes in a vision and is telling Joseph that Mary will have a child. And that child is of God, and that he will come and save the sins of his people, and that his name will be Yeshua, Jehovah the Savior. And then in John chapter 1, verse 36, John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and says, what? Behold, the Lamb of God. So the Lamb was the basic offering for the transgressions of the people, for the sin offering. And this is the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God is offering to himself. So this is surprising. This is surprising. So that he does not destroy the people of his choice, God is sending his own son to die. That's God's divine solution to the miserable problem created by men. So that is surprising. It's also surprising in his suffering. In Isaiah 52 verse 13 and all the way to Isaiah 53 verse 3 and then verses 7 and 9, we can see all that. We'll read the verses that we did not understand yet, that we did not read yet. Just as many, verse 14 in chapter 52, were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. So that is what happened to Jesus during the sufferings. And his form more than the sons of men. And then let's move to chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord has been revealed. There was a reference to that arm in chapter 52, that the Lord has revealed his arm bare, his strength. That's where the arm of the Lord is, the strength of the Lord. And in the book of Hebrews is taken that lately has spoken through Son, who is the visible image of the invisible God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it says here, for he has grown up before him as a tender plant. So that's surprising. So if he's the power of God, the strength of God, why is he suffering? He shall grow before him as a tender plant, and as a root on dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So that's how God revealed himself in Jesus, as humble. So the humility of Christ surprised them. Israelites couldn't accept that. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he continues. In verses 7 and 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this is surprising that Jesus suffered to that extent. If he was God, why did he suffer? They couldn't understand that. And that beats us. We should ask ourselves, you know, what is so valuable in me that God had to do that? And it all will point us to this infinite love and to His wonderful grace. It's nothing we deserve. It's fully a gift. It's nothing we have done. It's nothing we can accomplish. Even the supreme sacrifice we could make to give the fruit of our body, our only son, for our sin, even that wouldn't be able to accomplish it. Then, thirdly, He was surprising in His elevation. This sounds a little bit like a nut. But he was elevated, and it is surprising. We sang the song that by suffering and by His death He overcame death. By His suffering He put an end to our suffering. Verse 13 in chapter 52. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This has two meanings here, yeah? And they are all valid. They are both valid. So they are not competing. They are parallel meanings. That's in here. He shall deal prudently, which means that he will prosper. In a way, he will succeed in what he was doing, but he will do that prudently. Do you remember that Jesus, every time Jesus said, "It is not my time, it is not my time, it is not the time, it is not the time," that everything has to be done in a perfect timing with God. When his mother comes to him and says, "Sir, they have run out of wine, they have no more wine," meaning, well, there's a big embarrassment here to our relatives. And he says, "Woman, my time hasn't come yet." Yes, he is fixing that problem. But everything has to be done in time. When they arrest him in the garden, Jesus says, "Wasn't I with you in the temple every day? And yet you did not arrest me. But now it is your time, because now it is the hour of the power of darkness." So he will deal with this prudently. He shall be extolled, exalted and extolled very high. I think extolled first, exalted after. I'm not changing the order of the words. But that's the other meaning, which we find in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, in the kenosis passage, which I'm sure you know, but let's go to it again and read so that we understand exactly what I am trying to say. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him." He shall be exalted. "Highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the exalted Christ. But before that, he was lifted up. He was lifted up, and is the only way to understand it, because Jesus said that, "But I, and we read that verse in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I will be lifted up, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he was talking about the kind of death that he was dying of. I don't know how much a Hebrew would have understood in that time, because this is the Romans that introduced that kind of torture. to torture a man all the way to his last breath, to hang him on the tree, to hang him on a cross, and crucify him. But he will be extolled high, so he will be lifted up. What would the Jews understand would be probably hanging. That was understood in the Old Testament, because they had to remove the hanged man off the tree before the sunset, so that the earth is not being cursed because of him. And now, fourthly, he was surprising in his absolute victory. Meaning, he accomplished what he came to accomplish. And I think it was pointed in the kids' spot. He left nothing unaccomplished. He gave us a perfect salvation. And let's look in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So it's not only theory. It's not only, like we say, the power of the truth or the power of the gospel. Somebody had to pay something. Somebody had to pay something. We were unable to pay. We were absolutely broke. Bankrupt. Complete bankruptcy. We could not even borrow. That's what a bankrupt man is. He can't even borrow. All he can do is go to the corner of the street and beg. Because he has no credit. Nobody gives him anything. So somebody had to pay. He shall bear their iniquities. Again, my favorite text on this subject, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and forward. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Not forgiven doesn't mean turning a blind eye. This is what our kids often expect. Oh, forgive me. And okay, I forgive you, do nothing. If you do that, you fail them. God doesn't do that. God knows one thing. God knows one thing. The wages for sin is death. You have to work hard to go to hell. Because hell is a wages. The kids expect us to forgive them, but that's how they understand, turning a blind eye. Oh, we do forgive them. We don't kill them. But we give them a valuable talk in the in the naughty room. Even Gabriel knows what the naughty room is. I'm not going to tell you that. It's not worthy enough for the pulpit. But he knows about a special plate in the house, a place, that if you go in that room, that's because you are naughty. So you go there, you talk to them, and you probably make their skin feel something. So they understand that you have to be responsible for everything you do and say. Say and do. Do and say. It doesn't matter. Word is not important. But we need to know. So God is, Jesus Christ was doing that. So in Colossians, having forgiven them all trespasses. And now this one conjoins chapter 53. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 14 in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the log book of what is owed, that was against us, which was contrary to us. So Paul is very serious. He repeats himself here. It was against us. It was contrary to us. They both mean the same thing. But now is, how did he do it? just by turning a blind eye? If he had done that, we would have been, what's the rude word, bastards. We would have been children of unlawful, immoral sexual activity. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. How? In his flesh. In his flesh. That's what he has done it. He not only forgot that we owed that, he paid in full. He paid in full. What did he have to pay? In chapter 3, in Isaiah 52, we read, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Sold yourselves for nothing. This is all you get for your soul when you go and sin, you go and rebel against God. You have no profit from that. You sell yourself as a slave to Satan for nothing, for no benefit. You don't profit from that. You will be redeemed without money. You are not going to pay for that salvation either. But somebody has to pay, because the Lord says he are redeemed. Redeemed doesn't say rescued, which will can imply force. Redeemed means bought back. Without money. Peter explains this to us. He explains this to us so eloquently, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world," or foreknown, same thing, "but was manifest in, or revealed in these last times for you, who through him believe in God." Through him you believe in God. So it's not an exercise of my will to believe in God. We believe through him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in your free will. Perish the thought. Your faith and hope is in God, and God alone. So our salvation, we could say, is A to Z from God. We used to sing a chorus years ago, not here. We owed, he paid the debt he did not owe. We owed the debt we could not pay. But Jesus did it all for us. He did that. We owed a lot. We were bankrupt. We had not to pay with, nothing to pay with. He paid. He didn't owe it. He didn't have to do it. "I am redeemed." Oh, praise the Lord. I'll sing it o'er and o'er. If we could have participated to that redemption with anything, we could only sing half of a song with half of the mouth from half of the heart. God doesn't want that kind of stuff. He gave all, and he expects everything from us. And we will freely give that when we realize indeed how wonderful the Lord is and how wonderful the grace of Jesus is. The transaction is done, and is done forever. My adoption is sealed. I am a child of the King. So what does it mean, is sealed? Who dares break the seal of the king? He puts the seal on you and says, private property of Yahweh, El Elyon, the Most High God. Jesus paid it all. All to him, we can sing that. All to him I owe. And how wonderful it is. For all he was asking in return is, my son, give me all your money, your house, your everything. No, give me your heart. The Corinthians, the Philippians gave themselves first, the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave everything to him. And the last point quickly, so first was the perfect Redeemer, the surprising Redeemer, and now the gracious Redeemer. He was the gracious Redeemer in his life. We find that in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Even if we apply the word slaves to us, slaves of Christ, it's still sweeter than anything, because he's gracious. He's inviting us to not to give us the yoke of bondage that will be hard to bear, that will make us weary and heavy laden, but one that is easy, that sets us free from the heavy load of sin and from unpayable debt that we have to pay. And in chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, John 18, verses 10 to 11, this is from the scene of the crucifixion, the scene of the arrest of Jesus. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So he was gracious in his life. While he was still alive, not yet on the cross. He hasn't suffered yet at that time. So he was gracious towards those who came to arrest him, those who meant evil against him. And yes, he was gracious in his suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's a verse we should all learn and remember. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. So he poured out. So this is a voluntary pouring out of life, that later on Jesus says, nobody can take away my life, I will give it myself and I will take it back. So he poured out, as you pour the liquid from a cup, out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So what else he poured out there? His dignity, his honor as the King of Kings. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who had no fault, no guilt, no sin. He was pure. He was God's Lamb without blemish or spot. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. So now it's the sentence to our point, the phrase, and made intercession for the transgressors, for those who transgress against him. And that is seen in Luke chapter 23. One of the last quotes. Luke 23, verse 28 first. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." There's more there. You know, weep for what is about to come over you. Verse 34, and this is about those who are crucifying him. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And in verse 43, Jesus said to, you know, the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So he was gracious in his suffering. And in John chapter 19, this is definitely the last quote, John chapter 19, he is thinking of something that one would think, why is he doing this? Is this the last thing that Jesus has in his mind when he's on the cross just before he gives up his soul, his last breath? Verses 25 through 27, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the life of her, that's not Mary, is not mother's sister, because there was only one Mary. So Jesus and her sister would have been the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So three Marys there. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So he's taking care of this last thing. He's not negligent. She is a woman with a heart pierced by the suffering of her son under her own eyes and his death, and she needs to be taken care of. So he entrusts her to John, the disciple. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." In other words, take care of her as if she was your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. A wonderful thing to look at Jesus. He came to redeem a fallen world from sin. And when he's just about to say, "Tetelestai," it is finished. He thinks about this little detail. This woman was God's instrument, used by him to bring me into this world, and now she's going to suffer. No one would stand by her. Her sons probably gave up on her already because she was too close to this one dying on the cross, because they thought he was out of his mind. You remember that? Only later on they repent. Only later on they come to Jesus, and he wants to make sure that he entrusts her. I could add to this, I said it's the last quote, so I'm adding the reference, and having loved them, he loved them till the end. So not only to the end of events, to the end of the smallest detail. He paid attention to every single thing. That is the perfect love of a perfect Redeemer, of a gracious Redeemer. Surprising too, who accepted to suffer and die for us in order that he defeat his death. I left out the quote from Hebrews 2:10-14. You will read it in your own time. That explains exactly what I said, that by his death, he should lead many sons to glory. Glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ. With these thoughts,